Please stand. We'll read Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12, then we'll turn to Hebrews 12 and read verses 1 through 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall endure forever. Please listen carefully now to its reading. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Now in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Let us go to the Lord and ask his blessing upon not only the reading, but the preaching of his own word. Father, we pray that even now you would be pleased to discipline us, your children, through your word, that we would more and more understand what the will of the Lord is, that by faith we would apprehend it, that we would believe it, and that we would obey it. We ask this not only for the sake of our own edification, but also that you might be glorified. We ask this with confidence because you are indeed a good Father who hears the requests of your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Whom the Father loves, he disciplines. The one whom the Father loves is a disciplined child. This morning, I believe that there is tremendous devotion and encouragement found in this language, found in the way that the author of Hebrews, ultimately God himself, seeks to instruct us, his church, in the way in which, as our Father, he loves and leads us, his children. And the point that is made is a profound one because it deeply challenges the way in which we understand the present difficulties that we on occasion find for ourselves in this life. There are certainly occasions in this life when it seems that God our Father is less than loving. He can say that, it's honest, even though it may not be ultimately right. It still is an honest sentiment, just as a child is on occasion angry and belligerent toward their parents, so also do we, God's children, on occasion find His will to be less than pleasing, less than acceptable in our eyes, and even as the text says, not always enjoyable. And yet, how do we respond? How do we understand the way that God calls us to understand and respond to these occasions of discipline? The author of Hebrews has done something fairly brilliant and pastoral in the way that he has set up now this argument. He has spent so much time throughout the book demonstrating over and over this simple point that Christ is better. That the coming of Christ brings upon the new people of God, the church now, blessings and promises that had never been experienced before until the coming of Christ. But he introduces Christ in the beginning of the book of Hebrews as who? Not simply God in the flesh, but God's Son. Jesus is not only the Christ. Jesus is not only God in the flesh, He is, in this particular sense, which is important this morning, Jesus is the Son of the Father. And as He is introduced that way in the beginning of the book, so now even more so we understand how significant it is to see Christ as Son, that we might understand as well who we are as God's sons. I'm using sons as kind of a gender-neutral term. You'll just have to pardon that if I don't say sons and daughters over and over. You understand my point. Notice the way that the author rounds the corner. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. And there the author employed this illustration of a marathon race, laboring to make this point that the church now exists not simply as a pilgrim people, a pilgrim community who are corporately migrating towards that heavenly land of promise, but that their lives in particular might also be described as lives involved in a marathon. That the Christian life is to clearly be seen as the running of a marathon race, a race which is not a sprint, a race which cannot be quickly prepared for or quickly finished. And he went on to say that in order to run this race, it is necessary that the Christian community lay aside every sin and every weight which might hinder our ability to run. Of course, sins become a clear category, those things which clearly contradict the Word of God and the way in which sin so easily ensnares us like shackles or rope around our feet, causing us to stumble and to fall, causing us to fall back in the race. The author also instructed us that we are to lay aside even those weights, things which might not necessarily in and of themselves be sin, and yet things which are actually hindrances. And then he goes on to say how as we run this race, we are constantly enveloped. Not only are we not alone on the track, but as we find ourselves running in this marathon race, we find ourselves enveloped, as it were, in a coliseum of heroes of the faith. And how these heroes serve two beautiful points. On the one hand, they testify to the reality of God's promises fulfilled in the resurrection. To say it differently, there is indeed an end to this marathon, and the end, the promise received at the end, is nothing less than glorified rest forever in the presence of God. That is the ultimate reward at the end of your race. That is the crown, that is the prize for which each of us are striving. And yet these witnesses also serve in this cloud in the sense of testifying and encouraging. They are in a sense cheering us on. They are in a sense acknowledging, hey, we made it, and because we have made it, God has promised that you too shall make it. But even more importantly than that is the fact that Christ has already run this race. Christ has already himself put on our clothes, if you will, assembled himself as one on the track, and as the forerunner of the faith, he has already gone around the track. He has already run through the same trials and hurdles that he now calls us to do. And even beyond that, he promises that by the same strength through which he has endured and entered into his rest, so also shall you. and therefore it became paramount in the end that our attention not be fixed on ourselves, or even simply the heroes who have gone before us, but ultimately who? Christ. That if at any point during our race we cease to look at Christ, we are guaranteed to fall and to stumble. But as surely as we continue to look at Christ, so also shall we find grace to stand in our time of need. The author now begins to employ language that follows that in verse 3, where he continues to say, continue thinking about Christ. In other words, no matter how hostile of an environment you find your present trials, continue to consider Christ. In fact, he pleads with the church to realize that as you consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you won't grow weary. In fact, he goes on to say, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. And there again you see the dynamic in the community, that there were those who had literally suffered unto death within the community, and yet there are those who are beloved very much so like you. In your struggle against sin, in your spiritual battle, in your spiritual struggle, you have not resisted to the point of shedding or having to shed your own blood. In other words, in the Lord's providence, you have had it easy. Or you've at least had it easier than some. And the author employs this not to make you feel guilty, not to make you feel like the JV runners, but to point out simply, in the Lord's providence, it is true of you, and I can say this quite easily to you, comfortably, that you have not struggled the way that others have. You have not resisted to the point of bloodshed like those described at the end of Hebrews 10. You do not know people in your family who have been sawn in two. You have not lost loved ones in the fight for the faith. You have not been abandoned to nakedness, dwelling in caves. You have not been physically persecuted the way that many had at this time that the letter was written. But the author's point is really not even so much that you compare yourself with the church, even though that might be appropriate. What is his ultimate point of comparison? What should be your ultimate point of comparison? Is it simply to say, well, I haven't suffered as much as others, therefore I should be relatively happy, relatively content with my pilgrimage and with my own trials? Or is the author's point not even more profound than that, as he says, you have not yet struggled the way Christ has? In your running of this race, no matter how much sweat, toil, pain, agony you think you have endured, though it even pales in comparison with some of your brothers and sisters, how much more so does it pale in comparison to that of Christ, who himself did struggle against sin to the point of shedding his own blood? Even the martyrs whose blood has been spilled on behalf of the gospel must step back in the light of the sufferings of Christ. At the very best, their sufferings were a participation in Christ's sufferings following after Christ. But they did not experience or encounter the full wrath of God upon the cross for your and my sins. Therefore, no matter how much any sinner has ever struggled, it always pales in comparison with Christ. So the author is right to say, consider Christ. In the midst of your race, in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your bearing whatever those burdens are that you bear, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And the author employs language that conjures up even the gross, painful, excruciating treatment that Christ endured by the hands of sinners as he paid the penalty for our sins. Consider the very discipline and the chastisement that fell upon Christ in the process of paying for our sins. Is there any more tragic story? Is there any more gruesome account of death, murder, cruelty, and offense toward God? Could there be anything more undesirable that the Son of God should undergo such a brutal death at the hands of wicked sinners? which at the end of the day we become participants in two senses. On the one hand, it is in a sense true to say that our sins were such that we were taking part in the condemnation and crucifixion of Christ. In a sense, we said amen when they said, crucify him. And yet, how much more consoling is it to understand that in the Lord's plan, thus it was necessary, so that our sins might indeed be laid upon Christ, so that it might be said that we participated not simply in the crucifixion of Christ, but more importantly, in the death of Christ as we died with Christ. As upon the cross, when Christ died, we died. And just as surely as we have died with Christ, so also we have been raised with Christ. And because we have been raised with Christ and given this great privilege of union with him in his death and resurrection and his judgment upon the cross and his vindication in the resurrection, is it not therefore appropriate, beloved, that God, in calling you sons, in calling you righteous, and in calling you united to his Son, should also call you sons in such a way that just as he disciplined Jesus, he would even discipline you? The one whom the Father loves, he disciplines. Did not the Father discipline the Son? Did not the Son learn obedience through discipline? Now, I am not saying or even coming close to suggesting that Christ ever rebelled against the Father and needed to be disciplined. And that, therefore, it's helpful as we think about the subject and are making our way into now the discipline language that we understand that discipline comes two different ways. Discipline is positive in the sense that it's instructive. And you think of the process of training. You think of the process of diet in terms of athletic things. These are parts of the discipline of preparing for an event. There is a positive, non-corrective way in which discipline takes place. And then there is, of course, corrective discipline. When something needs to be fixed, when something broken needs to be set, when your children do something wrong, that they need to be chastised for this. And the point in saying that Christ was disciplined by the Father is not emphasizing the second in the sense that Christ became an unfaithful child to the Father. He was positively instructed and positively disciplined by the Father throughout the days of his earthly life. And to the extent that he endured even sufferings and trials, these ultimately fell upon Christ for our sakes. The Son was indeed chastised by the Father for our sins. Is this not what Isaiah teaches, that the chastisement for our sins fell upon Christ? And he endured the full brunt of such. Do we not even hear appropriately then the echo out of the book of Proverbs being here quoted in Hebrews 12? As Proverbs speaks to this Son, the Son of the King, the anointed Son, the Son to inherit the promise, the Son who at the end is married to this perfect woman, the Son who is called to conform to God in all his ways, is it not also appropriate that that Son called to conform to God in all his ways should be a Son who, by a measure of the Father's love, shall endure seasons of discipline? Could it be possible for a father to be a righteous father if he were not to discipline his son? The author even here argues from something that he assumes you'll say yes to. What father could really be called a good father if he did not discipline his children? He just simply assumes that. He doesn't try to say, and you need to be disciplining your children. He assumes that. He assumes that that is clearly understood. There is no way in which the Proverbs would allow wisdom in parenting to be understood otherwise. The father of necessity loves his children and of necessity disciplines their children. And in fact, if you are without discipline, it is a sign that you are not truly loved. So once again, as Christ is the Son to whom the Proverbs ultimately speak, of whom the Proverbs ultimately speak? Is it not therefore appropriate that Jesus Christ the Son should receive from his Father love, and that that love would even on occasion take the form of discipline? And of course it does. The Father disciplines the Son. He positively instructs him. And insofar as Christ is the bearer of our sin, he truly corrects him. He truly does chastise Christ. Upon the cross, the wages of our sin, the punishment we deserve from the Father, falls upon Christ. And is that not simply the gospel? So now I ask you, as the author now is addressing your measure of discipline, your measure of trials, can you truly understand the discipline that comes from above? Can you understand the discipline that comes from your loving and heavenly Father apart from Christ and your union with Him? What happens if you try to abstract your trials and your discipline, if you will, from Christ? What then do you make of God but a heavy-handed Father who is simply releasing His anger upon you? And perhaps more importantly, how do you understand these various trials which you endure? Do these cause you to doubt God's goodness? Do these cause you to despise His fatherly sovereignty over you, His rule over you? Are you like a child who, when the Father disciplines you, you wish that you were out from under His authority? Is this the way that we respond in those occasions which God is pleased to discipline us? Do you long to be out from under His rule? Oh, that I were free to rule myself. Once again, the author says, have you forgotten? He's used this language several times throughout the book. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? The Proverbs are not simply speaking to Christ, though they primarily do speak to and about Christ, but they also speak to you. And what does the proverb say in instruction to you and to me? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wearied by it when He reproves you. For the Lord disciplines the one whom He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Now, I would distinguish at this point something I think is helpful, and that's, let me just say it this way. There are indeed times when God punishes us for our sins. There are indeed times when we receive the wages of sin in an immediate sense. In other words, if I go out and get drunk and get a DUI, I spend the night in jail and pay a lot of money. And there's no ambiguity, therefore, when sitting there in jail with my wallet emptied and having to answer to my wife, if that were to happen. However you want to think about the context of judgment, you can clearly see the relationship between the sin and the consequence. But often, it's not so easy. Often, trials come upon us in such a way that you cannot simply connect the dots. And what do we? How do you understand those occasions? The loss of a loved one, a serious disappointment in something that you hoped for in your life, perhaps financial challenges or whatever. You can think of the various different ways that God brings upon us these occasions where we are causing, where we are potentially caused to question God's goodness. And at that point, the question comes, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten that as your Father, God has promised to love you? But that love is not a love abstract of His parental discipline. There may be at times when you encounter the wages for something you have done, when you can clearly connect the dots. But my concern is probably even more so at this point, for those things that aren't so clear, for the way that we interpret just the general sense of trials that come upon us in this life. And I can say with confidence that this should not be abstract language to any of you. I can look around the room and think upon the various trials that you have endured since I have known you, the various ones that you have shared with me, sometimes privately, sometimes publicly, the things for which I have to pray regarding you, and the extent to which you are capable to be tempted to despair over these things, and to even at times question God's goodness. Why, if he loves me, would he allow this to happen? And perhaps you're even tempted to go the wrong direction of looking for that clear sin into which you can anchor this trial or this punishment. And that doesn't always exist. So how do you understand these things, and how do you respond? Do you regard lightly the discipline of the Lord? I think this text would have us clearly understand that God brings these occasions onto our lives not simply to punish us for something that we can clearly identify. That you just have to get that. If you miss that, you've missed the really important part. That's you're highlighting that in your notes. God does not always bring these things upon us merely as a consequence for an identifiable sin. That is profoundly important, I believe, to the way you understand your relationship to God, and therefore the extent to which you have faith or doubt. When these seasons come upon us, these trials, these disappointments, these pains and sufferings, whatever they may be, beloved, this is for your good. This is not punishment. This is the discipline of the Lord in a positive and instructive sense. This is God's way of teaching you to be more and more conformed to the image of His Son, who of necessity had to undergo these same trials in order to cultivate what but a more fixed appreciation for what awaited Him in heaven. Why did Christ have to endure such hostility? It was on the one hand for our sakes, it was on the other hand so that he might more and more appreciate what awaited him in heaven. How do you understand the very same measure of challenges in your own life? Is God bringing these things upon you because he's angry at you? Or is he bringing these things upon you that you might learn to be satisfied more and more with him and with him alone? If the Father were to abandon you to simply pie in the sky in comfort, would that really cause you to grow in godliness and to long for heaven and Christ more? It wouldn't help me, and I doubt it would help you. And yet the Father brings these things upon us, and the effect of them is that more and more we look to the Savior. More and more we cling loosely to the things of this world over which we have so little control, and more we long for the presence of Christ, the one who truly satisfies, and we learn to say of our Father that even though this situation may not be good, my Father in heaven is. I am pleading with you to understand so carefully the way in which you understand the discipline of the Lord. Do not count it lightly. Do not miss the lesson that you are supposed to be learning through these things. Perhaps by doing so, we beg for God to have to hit the repeat button. Learn these things, that the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. If you are able to say that I never feel like I feel the discipline of the Lord upon my backside, this text would pose to you a sobering question. What son is there whom the Father does not discipline? Isn't that ironic? We would take these trials and seasons, these obstacles, these disappointments, these pains, whatever they are, we would take these and use them as an occasion to doubt God's goodness and affection toward us. And what does God say but the exact polar opposite? It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that not beautiful to see the way that the Father is saying, I am doing this to demonstrate that I am really your Father, and you are enduring this so that you might know that you are really my son. This is not angry, malevolent, capricious anger, just being thrown out by a God who's just ready to toast you. This is the love of a father upon the backs of his children, that you might draw closer to him, not run and hide, not fear him, not question his will or his goodness or his sovereignty, but all the more trust in it. If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. But beloved, because you are participating in these various trials, because you are participating, the author employs this language, it's a wordplay, because you are participating in the sufferings and trials of Christ, who as a son was disciplined the same way, because you participate in these things, God is affording you, believe it or not, a measure of assurance and comfort. And therefore, as one has put it so well, Samuel Rutherford, we learn to kiss a striking Lord. We learn to embrace one who is more sovereign than we. We learn to rest in the one who promises that even these trials are a measure of his love and comfort for us, that we might find our comfort and satisfaction in him alone. Whether you like it or not, dear children, God is in the process of wresting from your hands those things which would distract you from running your race. Whether you like it or not, he is in the process of enabling you to remove your robe, to cast away those sins and anything that would hinder you from running your race of faith. You may not be pleased with this at times, because no discipline for the moment seems enjoyable. But you have such an apt illustration all around you, even now, your own children. And as you have instructed them through discipline, and they have learned to love and respect you more because of it, learn from the analogy, God is doing the very same with you. You who are children, do not despise the discipline of your parents. It is a token not only to you of their love for you, but even more importantly, a righteous reflection of your Father in heaven's love for you. As his children, let us not run away in unbelief or disobedience, but draw near and be satisfied. Please pray with me. Lord, we pray that you would help us to repent on those occasions when we are clearly punished for things for which we have done, when we receive the wages and effects of our sins. But we ask, even more importantly, I believe, that you would help us to understand the positive routine of discipline, the way in which you are constantly, O Lord, shaping us for heaven, conforming us to the image of your Son. And even though we would despise the cross, that tool which you use to conform us to Christ's image, O Lord, help us to see through it that this is indeed one of the privileges of the sons of God, that they should enjoy and respond obediently to the Father's discipline. Thank you, O Lord, because we know that were you to leave us to ourselves, we would surely drift away like the prodigal and never come back. And we desire to be near to you. We are so grateful that you desire to be near to us. O Lord, help us now then to love you back in response through Jesus our Savior, that acceptable Son who endured the fullness of what we deserve. We pray to you in his name. Amen. Sing a tune of the resurrection to lift our faith heavenward toward our Father. Number 305.